listening to the teaching ministry of Uxbridge Baptist Church. If you would like to learn more about how we can be of service to you, please visit us at www.uxbridgebaptist.com.
Well, there it is. The Word of God is the Word of God. Every word of it, and it deserves our full allegiance, our surrender to the Word of Jesus Christ. There are those who make a habit of it, whether it's as direct and literal and physical as what we saw portrayed right there, or whether it is in some kind of mental manner. We cut out those portions of the scriptures that we're not all that comfortable with. There are those actually who will cut and paste, take some that belong in another place and cut and paste and bring them together to somehow make Scripture say something other than what it says. The passage that we have before us today actually is one of those passages that some people wish was not there in Scripture. And there are those who want to take passages like this, as I say, and do some cutting and pasting to try to make sense of them in a way they presume that is a better job than the gospel writers themselves. It's very interesting. We are coming to the close today in our study on the Gospel of Mark. It's been a great study, and I trust that God has seeded some things into your heart that has been truly encouraging for you. And I want to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 13. This is not actually the end of Mark's Gospel, but we have treated those parts later in the Gospel, and so we're coming to the end of our study in this Gospel. And I do want to tell you, as part of what as we've studied this, it's been interesting to hear your comments. There was a visitor that came a number of weeks ago who said, "I love Mark's gospel. I'm so excited that you're teaching Mark's gospel. I'm glad to hear that it's going on." He said, "As long as we can, you know, chop off that front piece and chop off that last piece, then Mark's gospel is beautiful." And of course, the front piece is that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, who has come to deliver us from our sin and bondage. And the last piece is about Jesus Christ risen from the dead, God's vindication of the Son, who has dealt with our sin and who has risen into newness of life, speaking of all of the newness that is to come on the basis of what Christ has done. The Gospel of Mark together, in its entirety, is our guide. We're coming to a passage today that is specially controversial, a passage that's really difficult, as a matter of fact, to interpret. And it's one of those, you'll find 101 different interpretations of this passage, but it speaks to us nevertheless. And I want to suggest to you, it speaks to us with some clarity and some urgency when we're prepared to listen. And so I want to share with you today, humbly, this is a passage that truly challenges me, and yet I want to share with you with some confidence over what is asserted here and how we can move forward in our faith in tremendous hope. It's challenging, so you need to know that. You need to be aware of that this morning. It's controversial. You need to know that. But as I was told when I was quite young, mama doesn't keep the cookies on the bottom shelf, right? It means you have to do some work if you want to get to the good stuff. You have to do some climbing, and that's what we're going to do today. We're going to take some time to try to understand, and I'm hoping that it'll make better sense to you. And in fact, I think one thing that will help us today is if we pause a little in a few moments and just exchange a little bit over questions and answers. Maybe you'll have a question for clarification. Maybe you have something that you've been wanting to just know from our earlier studies in the Gospel of Mark, or perhaps from what arises today. And we'll take just a minute or two, a question or two for that a little bit later in our morning. All right? So you might want to be thinking of that. Here we are in Mark chapter 13. We're going to be looking at the verses 14 to 37. And Jesus is at a critical time in his life. He was concerned greatly about preparing his disciples for the challenges that lay ahead for them. You will remember by this point in Mark's gospel, Jesus had predicted his own death by crucifixion and his resurrection at least three times. We have three times recorded in Mark's gospel. And Jesus told them the details of how this was going to happen. And his purpose was that they would be prepared. And now, in Jesus' role as the great and final prophet of Israel, he does what the great prophets before him had done. He stood up to the oppressive powers that opposed the rule of God and announced their destruction. Their time had come to an end. Yes, God is patient. And God desires that all men, all people, everywhere should come to repentance. But God will not put up with sin indefinitely. God will not allow sin to go on unchecked forever. God will bring about his righteous rule. And so as we begin to unravel these very difficult texts, we need to be reminded that the chapter begins with questions about the fall of the temple. The disciples are asking about the temple. And Jesus is now saying the time was up. The moment had come for God's judgment on the old order of Jewish worship. And so he announced the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple at its heart. That was the point of Jesus' action. You remember that time when Jesus went into the temple and he overturned the tables of the money changers, that sort of thing? That wasn't just a cleansing of the temple. That was a prophetic dramatization that the temple is going to be overturned. The temple itself and all of its functions is going to be destroyed. Now in Mark chapter 13, when Jesus' disciples see this magnificent structure, the temple, they are amazed. They are awestruck by its beauty and its greatness. And they couldn't comprehend why Jesus would predict the destruction of the temple. It seemed completely unbelievable to them. Now, I think what's going to help you is we looked at the earlier part of Mark chapter 13 last week, and I want to encourage you to go back and look at that and perhaps listen again to what was preached last week and try and bring yourself up to speed. But you need to understand that Herod's temple had the reputation of being the most beautiful building, really, in the whole world. And it was certainly the largest and most imposing structure for hundreds of miles in any direction. And for Jewish life, Jewish worship in the first century, the temple in Jerusalem was the symbolic center of the world. It really was the place where everything important happened. In fact, one commentator said, "Few things on earth looked more permanent and indestructible than the temple." And so Jesus' prophecy that the temple is going to be destroyed and not one stone will be left upon the other is disturbing and perplexing for his disciples because he predicted its complete destruction. The temple would be brought to ruins. Now, many interpreters of Mark 13 read this passage as primarily referring to the end of the world, that Jesus is now talking about the end of the world. In fact, he is not. He has been talking about the temple, and he's carrying on to talk about the temple. It's tempting to see these verses in that way, but it's not about the end of the universe. The main focus is on the fall of the temple in Jerusalem, and then the persecution of the followers of Jesus in the days that lead up to that and follow from it. So it's critical. It's critical for us to keep this in mind, that Jesus said these things would come to pass within one generation. It's right there in the text. So Jesus had warned his disciples not to be disturbed at the various things that will happen in the coming days. False messiahs, wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and famines. All of these, Jesus says, are false positives. They do not actually indicate the end. They're merely the beginning of birth pangs. It's what it says right here in the text. Even when the disciples are put on trial for their own testimony, they're not to assume that the temple is at last to be destroyed. That's not, the time has not yet arrived. But now we come to verse 14. And in verse 14, the mood of this passage changes dramatically. So up to this point, the disciples, the followers of Jesus, are to stand firm. But now, at one particular sign, they are to run. Jesus wanted to prepare his disciples for this catastrophic demise of the Jerusalem temple. And so he provided them with more detail. And what he says to them is, be on your guard. When you see this, it's time to run. Something is going to happen that will tell them it's time to flee and not look back. Don't even go back and pick up your belongings. It's in that moment that catastrophe will fall upon Jerusalem, and it makes everything else that they've ever seen mild in comparison. So, what does Jesus do? Jesus lists what I'll identify as four signs or four events, all of which do indicate that the destruction of the temple is very near. And remember, it did come just as Jesus said. I hope you know your history. It did come just as Jesus said 30 years later, 40 years later, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. So what are these four signs or events? The desolating abomination, signs in the heavens. Jesus talks about sun, moon, and stars. The third one, the coming of the Son of Man. And then the fourth one, the preaching of the gospel to all nations. All right, those are pretty ominous, but what I would like for us to do this morning, I hope you'll walk through this with me, is to take a quick look at each one of these, to understand them in the context that's here, and then we'll take a moment or two for questions and wrap up this morning. But remember the word, watch. Christ is calling us to be those who, in hope, watch. Let me give a brief explanation of these things. You're going to need to have your Bibles open and follow along. Turn to Mark chapter 13. If you haven't done that, find a Bible nearby. If your neighbor has one, just take that one. And we need to be sure that we're drawing all those and understand we're drawing this from the Scriptures. First, the desolating abomination. This is horrifying. But listen to what Jesus says. Verse 14 of Mark 13. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. What is this about? What is this sign? Jesus is here prophesies the moment when foreign armies are going to invade the temple. Actually, as we look back, as I've just said, with our 2020 historical vision, we know this to be a fact. This event, the invasion of the foreign armies, the Roman armies, into Jerusalem and finally to destroy the temple, occurs in AD 70. And from the writings of the historian Josephus, we learn of the horrors that took place in that time as Jerusalem was under siege. Horrifying starvation. Starvation that is off the scale. Betrayal, brother betraying brother, father being betrayed by children, this kind of thing going on. Jews actually killing other Jews and betraying other Jews to the Roman authority. This is what is going on in the days leading up to the destruction of the temple. Jesus refers to this sign, the desolating abomination. What it means is it's an appalling object or person. It is actually a personal pronoun that's used here. It's an appalling object or person whose presence in the temple signifies its destruction will come soon. The context for this is in an Old Testament prophetic book known as Daniel, Daniel's prophecy. And in chapter 11 and in chapter 12, we read of pagan armies that are to come into Jerusalem, and they bring the temple sacrifices and all of the temple worship structure and activity to a halt. Because in the temple, at the altar of God, they erect an abomination, a desolating abomination, a sacrilege in the place of true worship. Jesus says when this sign appears in their lifetime, there will be immediately three tremendous, terrible results, and they are listed here. Now, the first of them, verses 15 to 18, there is going to be immediate and sudden peril to those who believe and are in Jerusalem and the surrounding area at the time. Immediate and a sudden peril. The second is in verses 19 to 20. There's going to be a terrible time of unprecedented trouble for those who believe. And then the third is this. There are going to be false messiahs and false prophets. You see that in verses 21 to 23. You'll find it interesting to note that Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century, records that this period, AD 66 to 70, was a time of sudden peril and unprecedented trouble for the believing Jews in Jerusalem. In other words, just what Jesus said would happen, happened. He also says that there was a rise of many false messiahs. So everything that Jesus said was going to happen actually did happen in those years leading up to the destruction of the temple. The second sign, or the second event that Jesus refers to here. The signs in the heavens. Let me read it for you from verse 24. Are you following along? You need to be alert for this. Verse 24 and 25 here in Mark 13. Jesus' words again. In those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. When you look at this, at face value, you say, well, surely this has to do with the end of the universe. How can the sun not give its light, the moon become dark, and how can the stars fall out of the sky, and that not indicate the end of the universe? Well, I want to assert to you, it does not indicate the end of the universe. The destruction of the temple is what's being spoken of, and here it's being spoken of in catastrophic terms. Now try to understand. There's a period of time, AD 69, 1 year before this destruction of the temple, that is known as the Year of Four Emperors. The Year of Four Emperors. You know why it might be called the Year of Four Emperors? Okay, you're following along. There were four emperors in Rome during this time. Now imagine, there's a lot of trouble going on in elections around, and all of the months leading up to election. Now imagine if this happened four times in 1 year, and it was accompanied with violence and murder and death along the way. That would be a horrific season. In the 1 year, AD 69, one Roman emperor succeeded another. So there was Galba, Otho, Vitellius, and Vespasian all in that 1 year. And they followed Nero, who was a horrible Roman emperor, who in the end committed suicide. It brought all kinds of woe to Christian believers, but in the end committed suicide. This is what's been going on in AD 69. And then AD 70, Titus, who is the adopted son of the final emperor there I mentioned, Vespasian, Titus finally marches his armies into Jerusalem and burns the temple to the ground, destroys the city, crucifies thousands of Jews. Imagine the horror of that time. What kind of language do you use to describe such a year of horror? Jesus actually chose the same language that was used by Isaiah in his prophecy to speak about the destruction of Babylon and the destruction of Edom. I need for you to see this so you can see these words in context. So Isaiah chapter 13, follow me here. Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 10, we have these words. Isaiah's prophecy about Babylon being destroyed. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. Now, faithful Hebrews know their Bible, and they understand the reference that Jesus makes. This is about the destruction of Babylon that actually, historically occurred in 539 BC. And we also have similar words a little bit later in Isaiah's prophecy, this time chapter 34 and verse 4. Let me read this for you. This is Isaiah's prophecy of the destruction of Edom. Here it is. All the stars in the sky will be dissolved, and the heavens rolled up like a scroll. All the starry host will fall. The destruction of Edom occurred a few years after the destruction of Babylon that we just read about in Isaiah 13. Now, here's the interesting thing. The sun has not gone dark. The moon has not gone dark. The stars have not fallen from the skies. This is not about the destruction of the universe. In fact, in both cases, the original use of these words didn't mean the end of the world, but they meant the end of an oppressive civilization. They meant the whole world order was coming to destruction. And Jesus uses these words in the same way as they were used originally. not to describe the end of the world. Now, I'm making a big emphasis of this, you understand. And it's because so many people, there will be prophetic conferences, there'll be all kinds of books that have been written, all kinds of sermons that have been given that will say these words are about the end of the world. I'm telling you, they're not. Jesus uses these words in the same way that they are used originally to speak about the collapse or the sudden demise of a great empire. Only this time, he's using language that is reserved for the destruction of Israel's enemies to refer to the destruction of Israel herself because she has rejected her Messiah. Do you remember the parable that Jesus spoke when he told about the owner of the land who had sent, he put it into the hands of others to care for. And then he had sent his prophets one after the other to try to bring them to account. And each time they killed the prophets. And then finally he sent his son. And they did the same thing to the son. Jesus is referring to himself and to Israel. God sent his son to Israel, their Messiah, and they rejected him. Jesus knew that they were going to reject him. Ultimately, he would die on the cross, and God's judgment would come upon Israel because they failed to see God's deliverance. One commentator points to the use of this symbolic language here, saying that for Jews, the temple itself was like a microcosm of the universe. And it's like the universe in small scale. And in fact, there were images of stars and constellations embroidered on the veils that were in the temple. The seven lights of the menorah. Do you know what the menorah is? That candelabra that represents Jewish faith. The seven lights of the menorah, they represent the sun and the moon and the five known planets. It's a central part of Jewish faith. And the temple itself was the center of the universe. It was actually the meeting place of heaven and earth. It couldn't be more central. It couldn't be more symbolic. And when Jesus announces that the sun is darkened and the moon is darkened, the stars fall out of the sky, it's a destruction of the cataclysm that will come upon the temple, which in fact happened 40 years later. Are you with me? Next slide. Number three. We're not going to black out any part of this, all right? Are you with me? Number three, the coming of the Son of Man. The coming of the Son of Man. Verse 26 of Mark 13. At that time, people will say, the Son of Man coming in the clouds. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. All right. Surely, this is speaking about the end of time when the Son of Man returns. How could it be any other way? But I have to say, the fall of the temple is going to be the sure sign that God has vindicated Jesus. Jesus predicted 40 years earlier that the temple is going to be destroyed. God sees that it comes about, and Jesus is vindicated. He is the true representative of the people of God. As a prophet, Jesus predicted its destruction. As a Messiah, he solemnly enacted that destruction. So how are we to understand this, the coming of the Son of Man? Well, we have to do a little bit more Bible work here, all right? So now we have to turn to the prophecy of Daniel, because Jesus refers to Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. It'll help us if we take a closer look there. And what we're going to notice there is that this coming of the Son of Man, listen carefully now, this coming of the Son of Man is not about the return of the Son of Man to earth. But it's actually about the coming of the Son of Man into the presence of God the Father, the Ancient of Days. It's actually about his coming to God after his suffering. This is about the triumph and the vindication that comes to Jesus after the judgment that falls upon the Jewish system of worship as they have opposed God's call and they have opposed God's gospel. Let me show you the verse, Daniel 7, 13 to 14. Have you got some questions for me yet, by the way? Daniel 7, 13 and 14. In my vision at night, I looked, and there was before me one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. There's the reference that Jesus makes. He approached the Ancient of Days. Who is the Ancient of Days? It is God. and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. So what is being said here about the Son of Man? He is one who comes and enters into the presence of God and is given sovereignty and glory and power. What is this about in Jesus, as Jesus uses it, as he refers to it? It's about Israel's Messiah sitting down at God's right hand. He's coming into the presence of God. It's about Jesus ascending to the presence of God. It's the coming of the Son of Man, and it shows the vindication of the entire mission of Jesus, which God will bring to pass after Jesus' death. It shows the destruction of the temple as what confirms the word of Jesus, and this has come to symbolize, the temple itself had come to symbolize everything that the gospel opposes, and so now Jesus ascends in complete victory. From Mark's point of view, this is about the vindication of Jesus, his resurrection, his ascension, his entry into the presence of his Father, the outworking of his prophecies, and finally the whole process coming to its culmination. There is the coming of the Son of Man. And then one final thing that Jesus refers to here. The final thing is this, the preaching of the gospel to all nations. What else does Jesus say is to happen? He says the gospel is to be preached. That Jesus said he would establish a mission, which is now going to go beyond the Jews to reach the Gentile world. It will be to reach the Gentile world with the good news that God the Creator has made a way of salvation for all. And that he has done this through Jesus. He has done through Jesus what the temple never could do. The temple should have stood for the hope of God for the world and did not. Instead, it opposed it. Jesus is the one who offers hope to the world. And now the disciples go out into the whole world and proclaim the good news. We know, as a historical fact, that is exactly what happened. Let's look at these words as Jesus gives them to us in Mark 13, verse 27. So the Son of Man has ascended, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth, to the ends of the heavens. It's a reference. Angel is a term, it means literally messenger. These are the messengers that are sent out, and God is going to gather his elect to himself. Again, we have similar language to this in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14. So I hope maybe you still have your finger in Daniel 7, but listen to this. All nations and peoples of every language worship him. This is the context of the Son of Man coming into the presence of his Father. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. It's about Jesus entering into his kingly reign at the right hand of the Father and his disciples going out into all the world preaching the gospel to all nations. And when is all of this supposed to happen? When he's preparing his disciples, when is all of this to unfold? The answer is given to us very clearly in verse 30. Many want to ignore it, but you cannot claim to believe the Bible and block out the lines that don't seem to fit your interpretation. Mark 13:30. Truly I tell you, Jesus' own words, truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. So it's crucial to read this passage as the prophecy of Jesus against the temple that represents all of what was going on in Israel in its distorted worship, which was fulfilled historically 40 years later. And that is why Jesus is offering his warning. That's why he finishes this as he gives his disciples this very clear warning. Be on your guard. Verse 33, sorry. Be on your guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. And then verse 35, therefore keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. And then verse 37, what I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Be on your guard and watch. All right. There's a lot of information. I'm hoping that that is helpful for you in understanding the context of what's given us here in Mark 13. Jesus is teaching about the transition that comes because God's judgment falls upon Israel. Most notably, the temple is destroyed. And God in Jesus Christ has brought about the fulfillment of everything he promised through the nation of Israel to the world. And now it's being unleashed. And we are in the midst of that unfolding process. Maybe that's raised a question for you. Maybe it's just completely befuddled you and you don't even know how I can formulate a question. Maybe there's something else that we've looked at in the past number of weeks that you'd like to ask about. But let's just take a moment for a little bit of Q&A right now. We have a microphone, and if you just have a question, we'll just raise your hand, and we'll take a moment to address that. Take it easy on me, all right?
So what you're saying,
yes. That is, sorry, what was the last part of that?
It's not talking about the second coming of Christ.
It's talking about that Christ has risen and come into the presence of the Father. That's right.
So how do you explain verse 34 where it says the coming of the Son of Man is illustrated by the story of a man going on a long trip? When he left home, he took with him his family and his instructions about the work they would do, and he told the gatekeeper to watch for his return. You too must keep watch. So it's the idea of Jesus going away to heaven.
Well, that's the interpretive addition that you make to the text. What he's actually saying is the point of this story is that you watch, and it's actually the way I understand that. It's a great question. The way I understand that is that Christ is the one who comes to bring the judgment of God upon Israel and to declare the gospel message to all nations. And he's telling us now at this stage to watch. And so the thrust of that parable is about that watching. That's the point of it. The interpretation about it referring to the Son of Man coming back, there is an overtone, or there's a layer of meaning. Even the angels, we remember, the angel when Jesus ascended into heaven, were telling us that he's going to come back. But in this case, it's to watch and prepare.
Well, yeah, because it just seems to be like, don't let
you
find you see the whole point that's saying here is I'm coming back. And yeah. You need to be prepared, you need to work, you need to be living a righteous life, because I'm going to return. And that seems, if that's not like what you're saying is true, that kind of undermines that whole point of what Jesus is saying. Why can't there be a 2,000-year gap between the fall of the temple and the return of Christ?
Well, we do believe that Christ is returning. And I am wanting to say there is a layer of meaning where he's actually saying he is going to return. But I believe the thrust of that passage is that we are to, well, the immediate context of that passage. And you're raising the question that shows just how difficult this is to interpret this passage. But the immediate focus of that passage is about the destruction of the temple and what is to come. There are layers of meaning, and one other layer of the meaning is that Christ is indeed coming back. The Son of Man who has gone into heaven, as the angels say, will come back again as you've seen him go. So I think there is an opportunity to see that here as a recognition he's coming again. But the primary focus of this passage is about the destruction of the temple and the guarding and the watching in that moment itself. All right, thanks for the question. It is a difficult one to interpret. Do we have another question? All right, we'll do this over here, and then I want us to wrap up. This is not the temple that Solomon built. The temple that Solomon built was destroyed already once, and then there was a rebuilding of the temple. We have some of that in the beginnings of that in Nehemiah's time. So there's the rebuilding of the temple, and actually under Herod the Great, it is vastly improved, and it's really made into a magnificent temple. That's the temple that was destroyed. So we call it the Second Temple. the one that was destroyed in AD 70. All right? Okay, Carol has one. We'll take one more, and then we'll have to wrap up there. That's a great question, and I wish that we had time to unfold an answer to that fully, but let's ask that question. What does that mean for us? What are we to be watching, and what are we to be watching for? There is a shift in biblical language, isn't there? The temple of Jerusalem no longer houses the presence of God. It is actually the people of God who house the presence of God. We are the temple. We, as the collective people of God, and then as individuals, we are the temple of God. And this is the new way that God has his presence amongst us. And we are eagerly awaiting the return of Christ. Yes, it is true. Eagerly awaiting the return of Christ. But there is no longer a physical temple that we are to be waiting for. We are the temple of God. What does this text have to say to us? Let me try to wrap up this way. Well, it reminds us that Jesus is the true and final prophet. We must see this. What he predicted came true just as he said. And if he spoke the truth about the fall of the temple in Jerusalem 40 years before it happened, he speaks the truth in everything that he says. We must listen to the voice of the true prophet. And then there's this. The story reminds us that Jesus, the Son of Man, who has ascended and taken his seat at the right hand of the Father, that is the context here, he is in absolute majesty and he's on the throne and he is ruling over the universe. And we learn from the words of the angel on the Mount of Ascension, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven, this is Acts 1 and verse 8, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Jesus is coming back. And so we too are to be those who eagerly watch and wait. Well, that's what we're to be doing in the meanwhile, watching and waiting. He will surely come. We have that old hymn that we still love to sing, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Part of it is watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. Watching and waiting. So many things in our society seem so wrong, don't they? But we are not to despair. Chaos and destruction are not going to win. God is going to have his way. So set your hearts on things above. This passing world is just that. It's passing. But when the perfect comes, everything is going to be made new. One of the songs that I remember my father singing in church context, as he stood before the gathered believers, is this, another song that I think gives us courage and cheer. And when the words go this way, I don't worry o'er the future, for I know what Jesus said. And today I'll walk beside him, for he knows what lies ahead. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. I believe Christ is calling us to stay awake, to stay alert, not fall asleep, don't believe the secular voices that tell us the world is going to go on forever just as it is now. Don't believe the other voices who say there is no God, who say that we can live as we please, as if God does not exist or God's judgment will never come upon us. Do not believe the voices that whisper to us constantly and try to turn us away from our faith. With one sharp word that rings out, a word of command from the risen Lord himself, he ends this passage. He says, watch. So let us watch. Let us wait in eager anticipation of his coming. Well, I trust God will bless his word to us. I suspect it will cause some further conversation, and I'm excited about that. And I trust that God will bring us to greater understanding as we move forward together. Would you bow before the Lord with me, and we'll pray together? Now, Lord, we thank you for your word to us, every word of it. We thank you for its warning to us. We do confess that we see the perils of the age that we live in. We know that we're under pressure. We know that there's pressure to pressure to give in. Thank you, Lord, that your faithful word tells us that there will be tests and there will be trials. And when it costs us dearly, you will be with us. Lord, we pray that you'll steady us, that you'll strengthen us, that you'll help us to be bold and confident and to place our trust in you. Oh, for grace to trust you more. We pray that you would allow, that you would bring us to endure to the end, and that we may be faithful even unto death, and that we too will join in that great day when all those who are given the crown of life will be before you because of the life and love that you grant us. Lord, we give you our thanks. We give you our worship. We come in Jesus' name. Amen.